Well, welcome. My name is Mike. It is great to be with you guys, and I imagine it's a rarity for you to see a pastor walk into a pulpit with such an item as this. Yeah, it's awesome. I lack words to adequately describe it. This is a Bible cover. I'm the multi-site director here at The Well. I also have the privilege of team teaching the residency program with Rick Taylor, with Jared Rumley, with Shea Sumlin, and Brad Bell and myself, and we kind of parse it up, and we go through a nine-month kind of seminary-level Bible training deal that we do. It's 6 in the morning, 4 days a week. It's pretty intense, and it's nuts. So the people that show up are crazy, you know, totally caffeinated, or rolling out of bed, trying to get their teeth brushed on their way, and we want to make sure they show up on time, so we have incentives for them to show up on time. When you are late, you get the Bible cover. Well, this last weekend, we were up at our retreat, and we were talking, and we kind of had this team-building fun time together, and I said, hey, the group that wins can choose whoever they would like to give the Bible cover to. It's a freebie. Well, my whoever was different than their whoever, and they chose me. So being a man of integrity and a man of my word, I'm highly embarrassed. I'm nonetheless here. So there is my Bible. There is my Bible cover, and now we will get into the text. So turn with me, will you, to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to continue where we left off 2 weeks ago. Jared did a phenomenal job of walking us through this text that we're going to continue on. Last week, we kind of pushed pause in the series of Nehemiah, and we had each pastor speak to issues that at their own campus, and they did a marvelous job kind of doing that. So if you're new with us, you've come at a great time. We've been studying the book of Nehemiah, and we're looking at a man's journey of what God has kind of called him to do. This holy discontent is what we've called it, this thing that God has birthed in this guy's life. Nehemiah was a guy that was living in Susa in captivity after his nation Israel had been taken into captivity many, many years prior by a non-Christian country, and he was serving underneath a non-Christian king. And as he heard word about the condition of his nation, the condition of the people that were there, his heart broke. Chapter 1 says that literally he wept and he mourned for days on end, begging God to do something about the condition of his people, of his city, and the wall that had been broken down. And in those moments, God began to stir something in Nehemiah. There was a passion for him that began to develop, a sense of, God, I think you want me to do something. So he prayed for opportunity. And for 4 months, he took this holy discontent that started as a seed within him, and he said, God, do something. Give me an opportunity to communicate this. Give me an audience with my boss, the king, one of the most powerful men in the known world at that time, and I need to go before him. And 4 months later, God opened a door, and he stood before King Artaxerxes, a guy that was, by all accounts, nuts. He once had a river flogged for overflowing its bank and destroying his bridge. So he had it flogged, right? Obviously, that's what you would do. He had a guy ask for exemption from military service, so he cut him in half. And then had his chariots run over him so all the people could see, no, you're not going to opt out from military service, right? Guy was crazy, a couple croutons short of a salad. Not altogether there, right? This is the guy that Nehemiah has to go ask, hey, I need permission to go do this thing that you don't necessarily care about, and I need to go back to my hometown, and I need to go build. I need to be a part of this project that God has called me to do. So he gives him the green light. King Artaxerxes says, yeah, you can go. Not only that, he gives him supplies and letters and all the provisions that he would need. He takes great care of him. The king goes above and beyond and sends Nehemiah with an army, and he takes this 3 to 4 month journey to Jerusalem, and he goes and he begins to inspect the wall. He looks around. He takes inventory, and he's allowing, even in this time, for God to continue to solidify in him this holy discontent about rebuilding a wall. And we've reached a point in the story where Nehemiah has been private. He's held it inside, kind of close to his chest, if you will. And there's a point now that he knows he needs to go public. He needs to talk about it. He needs to reveal it. He needs to talk about what God has been doing in him. And if we're honest, I think every one of us understand that. Every holy discontent, every vision that God begins to develop in his people, at some point or sometime, has to go here. It has to go from private to public. In 2006, there was a guy by the name of Blake Mikoski, kind of an average Joe, went on vacation to Argentina to go play polo, to hang out with his buddies, and just to go have a good time. And as he was there, he came across these villages next to where he was playing polo, and these kids that lived there were living in absolute extreme poverty. And as he began to go in there and develop relationships with these kids over the course of his vacation, he recognized that none of these kids have shoes. There's guys in his villages that are 15 years old that have never put on a pair of shoes. They have these nasty feet with cuts and bruises and disease-ridden because they can't be protected from the issues that are there. And as he was there, they were doing this shoe drive. And he watched as other people would donate shoes to these kids, these old, tattered, beaten shoes. And he realized, man, this is horrible. These shoes are either too old and too beaten, or the wrong size, or too big, they're too small, and they're absolutely useless for these kids. And he said, man, I think I can do something. I think something's stirring in me to make a difference. I think I can step in and fill this void. So he started a shoe company called Tom Shoes. And he had this crazy vision. I'm going to start a shoe company. For every pair of shoes that are sold, I'm going to give a pair of shoes away to kids in need. People said, dude, you're nuts. It will never work. You're in America. Nike, Reebok, you got to go compete with the big boys. There's no way you can get this thing off the ground. He said, you know what? I think I can. So he made a very simple kind of shoe that was local to the Argentinians, made 250, took them back to Argentina, gave them to the kids. They freaked out. They loved it. And he said, man, I can make this happen. They kept going. He got a lucky break. The New York Times, the day that he launched his website to go public, put him in an article and talked about this vision that he had. In the very first day that they launched Tom's Shoes, he sold 2,200 pairs of shoes. He tells the story of having 180 shoes currently in his apartment that day. So he's like, oh, wow, I've got to do something, right? So he rushed home and started making shoes. In the first 6 months, they had sold some 10,000 pair of shoes. They went on the shoe drop. They went back to Argentina. They hand-delivered 10,000 shoes to these kids. To date, they have given away 150,000 pairs of shoes. They have a plan in 2009 to give away an additional 300,000 pairs of shoes to kids in Ethiopia, in Argentina, in South Africa, and beyond. He's partnered with guys like Ralph Lauren, guys like Element Skateboards. He just spoke at the Clinton Global Initiative. He's been in magazines like Rolling Stone and Time and Newsweek that featured this great vision that this guy had. I tell you the story not because of the result and what's so amazing. This story hinged on a moment in Blake's life. When he met these kids, he got back on an airplane a few days later, and he tells the story later on as he recounts it to reporters, that he sat in that seat alone, and he said, how in the world can I see such a need and not do anything about it? He knew he had to do something. He had to take the thing that was so passionate inside of him and go public. And that's exactly where we find Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 16. To set the stage, once again, let's look at 16 together. Chapter 2, verse 16. And it says, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Imagine the setting. They're in Jerusalem. They're standing there. Nehemiah has investigated the gates. He's taken inventory of the city, and now he's gathered a group of people, none of whom really understand exactly why he's there. He's rolled into town with his big entourage and wood and all this stuff, but they're not quite sure what he's doing. And he's gathered four very strategic groups of people. He gathers the Jews, the people whose his heart broke for in chapter 1, these people that are living there in these horrible conditions. Secondly, he says he gathers the priests, the religious leaders of the day that will begin to affect change, that will now lead these people in worship in a life ultimately back to God. The nobles as well, it says there in verse 16, the heads of the families or the elders are kind of the people with significant positions. And then lastly, the officials, probably the people from Persia that had come with him on this journey, possibly secular leaders who had some pull and some influence and the ability to do something. He's brought together now the whole gamut, and he is about to share now the eight words that will forever change his whole life. Look in verse 17 and following. Let's read this together. It says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good and also the words that the king had spoken to me. He now walks through a piece of the story. Now I want you to notice in this text, Nehemiah is going to do four very strategic things as he tells this story. There's four very important components to what he communicates to the people. Firstly is the problem. He's going to say, here's the issue, okay? Secondly, the solution. He's going to offer, this is what I think needs to be done. This is what we are to do. Thirdly, he tells them why. Here's why we need to do this. And then lastly, he says, here's the why now. Here's why this must be done right now, immediately. So as you mark those down, those are kind of the outline of what we're going to look at today. Look again at verse 17, part A, where Nehemiah identifies the problem. It says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. He says, gentlemen, look around. Ladies, look around. This is horrible. This is desolate. We need to do something. This is a bad situation. Jerusalem is in disarray. He says, look with your eyes. Now, this may seem so obvious to everybody, right? They're sitting in these ruins. They get it, but they don't. They've grown apathetic over time. Over 140 plus years of this wall being destroyed, they've gotten used to these conditions. They've just become normal. And that's our life. That's kind of what it is. And Nehemiah says, no, that's not okay. He's calling them out of apathy to say, no, this is bad. Something needs to be done. Open your eyes and look and see the condition that our city, that God's city is in. This is not okay. It's obvious to Nehemiah. It's not obvious to them. He needs to show them. He needs to tell them. And holy discontents will always start with this. Oftentimes, as we talk about the things that God is doing within us, we need to first communicate, this is the problem. This is the lay of the land. This is the issue that's before us in our city, in our society, in our culture, whatever it may be. This is a problem, and it will often involve calling people out of apathy to say, look, you need to care about this. You can't be indifferent. This needs to make a difference in your life. You can't just stand idly by. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. Look at this problem through my eyes. Look at this problem through God's eyes. It's an issue, and it's bad. It's the same with your holy discontent. Whatever God is brewing in you. What seems so clear, what seems so obvious to you, I promise you, is not to everyone else. You need to paint your vision, to paint your holy discontent in a way that other people will understand why this is a moral imperative, why this problem is so significant. I'm sure Blake Myoski, as he walked through that village, was not the first guy to see kids with no shoes on their feet, to see the awful conditions that they lived in. But he was the first guy to say, you know what? This is a problem, and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to let me be the tool that will be used to solve this problem. Now, certainly there was a piece of apathy, but I have to ask the question, why? Over 140 years, why does this problem still exist? Certainly, people, I think, had grown accustomed to this, but I think there are two primary reasons why no one has ever tackled this issue. One major and one minor. We'll start with the minor. I think, firstly, the minor one is the how. I don't think anyone knew how to get their arms around this thing. How do we build this wall? What do we do? How do we take on a project this magnitude and to rebuild the wall around the city that God cares about? Nehemiah has been processing this now for 8 months of how he's going to tackle this issue. He's the first to start putting all the pieces together. We're going to need this. We're going to need lumber. I'm going to need people that of influence to help me. I'm going to need, you know, workers, and I've got to put all these puzzle pieces together. I'm going to need letters from the king and somebody in power that will kind of write an open check to me. Who else could do this? I think God had strategically placed Nehemiah in the season of life that he was in. Think about the doors that he could open that nobody else could, the things that he could unlock because of his position. He had favor with a king to say, look, I need a blank check. And those guys over there, they're going to be in opposition. I need you to write them letters. I need you to tell them I'm going through their land and then not to give me any trouble. And that guy over there, that Asaph, that owns all the timber in the forest, you tell him I need a whole lot of it. And I need to build a house, and I need to build walls, and I need you to make it happen. God had strategically put him in a place where he, and I think only he, could do that. Think about that in terms of your holy discontent. Where does God have you now? Where are you in life? What unique doors could God use you to open because of the station or the season of life that you're in? You may be in a place where you love life and are enjoying it, and you're thinking, man, this is great. You may not be. You may be in a place that's frustrating, you know, where you're drinking wine that you hope you're not, you know, poisoning yourself before you hand it to a king. I imagine there were days that Nehemiah thought, really? I hate this job. This is miserable, right? But he was there for a reason, and God was using him. What's God doing in your life? What strategic opportunities do you have that nobody else has simply because of where God has put you? Think through that. I talked to a guy literally this morning, an old friend of mine from the church that I came from before I came to the well. And he called me and he said, Mike, I just got let go from my church. They asked me to resign. I said, really? He relocated, moved to Chicago, great guy, loves God, very talented. God's used him in amazing ways. And he said, you know what? God is birthing something in me. I'm going to go plant a church. And he said, I never would have done it had God not first pulled me out of my comfort to here. And now that I've resigned, I've got the ability to do that. I never would have left to go plant a church had God not put me first here. God has you where you are for a reason. What's that reason? What is he birthing in you? So the how, I think, is a significant piece as to why they didn't build this thing. Secondly, and I think the major reason why no one has undertaken this project was simply this. It took courage. It took an extraordinary amount of courage to do what Nehemiah did. Not to just see the problem, but to say, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do something about it. Andy Stanley, who's the senior pastor of North Point Community Church in Atlanta, Georgia, has some incredible insights on leadership and helped me a ton as I process specifically this passage. Listen to his words as he talks about the difference between vision and ultimately doing. He said, recognizing the need for change does not define leadership. Leaders are the ones who have the courage to act on what they see. It is not just their insight that sets leaders apart from the crowd. It is their courage to initiate change. Nehemiah, when it came down to it, had the courage to go first, to put all his chips on the table and say, I'm in. Whatever it takes, I'm in. To stand before a king, to ask for the moon and say, Lord, this is nuts, but I'm going to do it. You guys know what I'm talking about. For those of you that feel that holy discontent inside of you, as you think about what it's going to take for God to pull off this vision in you, you're literally sitting in your chairs and your palms are sweaty. The spit's drying up in your mouth because you know that what God may call you to do may be uncomfortable. It may require significant personal, financial sacrifice on your part. You know that if God is going to do this, you're going to have to take a hard look at fear and overcome it and move through it and allow that to be a part of your life and allow courage to be the thing that moves you through that. You understand that. I want to submit to you guys that courage is not the absence of fear. Every great leader, and I think Nehemiah included, had to stare fear in the face, and I bet he was scared to death as he stood before King Artaxerxes. I bet he was scared to death the first time he went public with his vision, having no idea how the people around him would respond. I promise you he was fearful. And as you move forward with your holy discontent, I promise you, you will be as well. The individual who refuses to move until their fear and uncertainty are gone will never move, will never allow God to do what he wants to do with our holy discontents. You will never see your holy discontent realized. And the outcome of unbridled fear is missed opportunity. That thing that is stirring in you now, that God so wants to do in you, if you don't face fear right in the face and allow God to use courage to overcome that and to take it along for the ride with you, the drawback, the consequence is that will never happen. You will never get to see that dream, that holy discontent realized. I think of the guys, the things that we would miss without that. The well wouldn't be here today if a guy didn't say, you know what, I'm going to quit my job with my wife, who's 6 months pregnant, I have no health insurance, and no paycheck. That's how the well started. That's what Brad did. He said, man, God is calling me to do this. And he stepped out, fearful and everything, and did it. I think about a guy by the name of Howard Schultz, who quit a great job selling kitchen appliances on the East Coast because he walked into an Italian cafe and watched the culture, the way people served coffee, and the ambiance, and the baristas that knew everybody else's name. He said, you know what? I'm quitting my job, and I'm going to start a coffee company like that in America. And Starbucks Coffee Company was founded on that guy's vision. He was willing to risk it all to go all in to overcome fear. So Nehemiah starts there. This is the problem. We've got to deal with this issue. And he identifies that clearly. Secondly, he now moves on to the solution. Hoping that he's engaged them, hoping that they've now seen this issue differently, he goes on in verse 17. You see the issue? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. The scariest eight words he's ever said. He's now all in. We're going to do this. We're going to rebuild this wall, and I'm going to do it with you. This is the first time in 140 years that someone has suggested to do this. Again, the solution is obvious. It's not rocket science, but somebody has to go first, and Nehemiah was willing to be that guy. It's simple. The problem engages the mind. This is the issue. The solution engages the imagination. He says, don't look at what is. I want you to imagine a wall that's rebuilt, that's surrounding the city, that's now safe, where people can meet, and we can worship, and we're safe from our enemies, and we have the freedom to mingle around and enjoy community. Imagine what that would be like. He's calling them to think beyond the current and look at the future. He engages now their imaginations. Think about what could be, not what is. And he says, come let us. This is a corporate solution. He's rallying the people to a common vision. This is Nehemiah's holy discontent. But he desperately needs it to be their holy discontent as well. He needs them to buy in. He needs them to see it and say, you know what? God didn't lay that on my heart, but absolutely, I'm in. And I'll fight with you tooth and nail to see that thing accomplished. He wants it to be theirs as well. Here's why this is so important. The solution provides clarity in two ways. Firstly, it defines what they're going to do. This is success. We are going to rebuild a wall. Well, what about all the other problems in Jerusalem? What about the temple that's still not operable and all the people that are still in their houses? No, we're going to rebuild a wall. This is success for us. I can't tell you how many organizations get this messed up. They start with excitement and zeal and passion, and they get 5, 10, 15 years into whatever they're doing, and they go, why are we here? We're doing all this really cool stuff, but we're not really sure why we exist. What's success for us? What's the North Star? What is the win? And they frequently get that so out of whack. A clear goal, a clear solution says this is the win. So Nehemiah clearly communicated to the people, this is success. It also defined for them what they're not going to do. I'm sure people had tremendous ideas of all the stuff in Jerusalem that needed to happen, all the programs and stuff and all the auxiliary stuff that they could snap onto the wall that Nehemiah said, you know what, no, that's great, but we're not going to do Awana right now. Okay, that's fantastic, but we're not into that. We're going to rebuild a wall, and that's what we're here to do. It gave him the freedom to say no. We're in a season right now where we're doing that as well. Brad, our direction leader, said, hey, are there things that we're currently doing that we could stop doing? Are there things that aren't purposeful? Are there things that don't help us connect God, people to God and to each other in every neighborhood? If not, we need to quit doing them. Are we taxing our staff too hard? Have we gotten spread too thin and not focused on the North Star together? And if so, let's quit doing it. Let's call it what it is. So sometimes there's seasons where we have to scale back. Jim Collins in his book, Good to Great, says it like this. Many of us lead busy but undisciplined lives. We have ever-expanding to-do lists, trying to build momentum by doing, 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 and doing more. And it rarely works. Those who built the good-to-great companies, however, made as much use of their stop-doing lists as their to-do lists. They displayed a remarkable discipline to unplug all sorts of extraneous junk. They displayed remarkable courage to channel their resources into only one or a few areas. Nehemiah has that laser beam vision. We together are going to rebuild a wall, period. That ultimately is what we're going to be about. It's often difficult in our lives to decide what not to do. We get paralyzed sometimes as leaders and as organizations because we're afraid that we're going to disappoint people. Well, what happens if we don't do this? What if the guy that really wants to build this really cool tower on the wall gets offended and frustrated? Or what if there's this really cool opportunity that we may miss out on? Part of our holy discontents is that we need to be absolutely streamlined focus on what God has called us to do, and as a result of that, what God has called us not to do. And as you wrestle through yours, you need to think through that. What are you going to say no to? What are the opportunities that are going to come your way that may be fantastic opportunities that are going to distract you from the goal if you say yes? So we got the problem. We've got the solution. Now Nehemiah is going to communicate the why. Here's the why. Look at verse 17, the back part of it. He says, come, let us build a wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. NASB says that we may no longer be a reproach. The NIV paints it even clearly, that we may no longer be a disgrace. Nehemiah pulls their vision from just a wall to say, look, this isn't just about bricks and mortar in a building project. This is about the glory of God and his people. He lifts their eyes. He says, this is a moral imperative. God's namesake is at risk. If we don't do this, we're a disgrace. The city is a disgrace. God's people are being laughed at because their city is in ruins and they are not worshiping God as they should. And as a result, God's name is being defamed. And he says, that is not okay. I wonder if he had in mind the words from Jeremiah 24, verse 9, where God says, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places which I shall drive them. God says, when my people are in exile, when I put them in exile, it will be an embarrassment to them and ultimately a stain on the way that other people, non-Christians, ultimately look at me. Nehemiah recognized that. And he said, man, this is bigger than a wall. He was able to link his vision, his holy discontent, not just to, man, this is a great idea, but he was able to link it to God and why this mattered to God. Are you able to do that? Can you put shoe leather on your vision that way, on your holy discontent? Can you articulate why this thing that God is stirring in you matters to God? Now you may say, Mike, that's not fair. Look, Nehemiah's got chapter and verse. He could point to it. He could say, look, it's bad. He can read the Bible and say, clearly the wall needed to be rebuilt, right? Can I make an observation? Nowhere in this book does God tell Nehemiah to go rebuild the wall. You will not see it anywhere in there. He felt God's call in his life in the same way that you and I will feel that call. God didn't speak to him. God didn't reveal this to him in a dream. He saw an issue. He saw a problem, and he said, Lord, that's a round hole. I'm a round peg. I'll make that happen. I feel the burden. We, in a sense, need to be able to do the same. As I've scoured through those Unifier stories, as we've listened to people talk about their holy discontents, I'm amazed at the things that are out there, about the things that people see God caring about, and they're absolutely right. I think of Jenny Plum, who says, man, the poverty-stricken neighborhoods in Fresno are not okay, and the lack of assistance and the lack of education that they're getting is not okay. God's going to use me to do something about that. I think of Lucas Stockdale, who says, literally, I lay awake at night wondering how I can financially support missionaries that are out on the field. God, how can you use me to do that? You think God cares about that? Absolutely, he does. I think of Lisa Rambo and Melissa Denisi, who have a passion to see lost people come to Christ, and they're willing to be all in, to do whatever it takes to see people come to know our Lord and Savior. I think of Glenn Satterberg, who said, God's calling me to be a leader, to step out of apathy, to be a man, and to lead. You think God cares about that? Absolutely, he does. I think of Dawn Renwick, who thinks, who has a desire to see broken relationships healed in her family, and that she's going to be the instrument to bring that healing. I think of Ashley Wills, who said, I became a teacher in a rough area of town so that I can influence kids, so that I can show them grace and love and acceptance, and I can instill in them self-worth and confidence. You think God cares about this gal teaching? Absolutely, he does. I think of Jackie Stringer, who says, I have a passion to have a great marriage, to raise great kids, and to be a great wife. Do you think God cares about that? This gal that just wants to be a great woman, a great wife, a great mom? Absolutely, he does. I think of Lance Reynolds, who says, I've got a passion for middle school students, because when I was in their age, I stepped on landmine after landmine after landmine, and I made so many mistakes, I'm not going to allow these kids to do the same. I'm going to dive into their lives, and I'm not going to see the same results in them that God was able to bring me through. I'm going to walk them around those. So help me, God. We need to be able to articulate the things that God is laying on our heart that way. That's the why, to connect it to God. And lastly, he says this, the why now. Look at verse 18. He says, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. He just tells them the story. He walks them through it. Look, doors are opening. God's moving. The king is sending letters. He sent this army with me. I have all this stuff. God is moving. He's moving now. We have to do this now. And he communicates to them. He tells them again the story of how King Artaxerxes moved on his behalf, how the sovereign hand of God and his sovereign providence in our lives lined up. And he says, man, it's all before us. We have to move, and ultimately we have to move now. And I want you to notice when he does this, here's the problem, here's the solution, here's the why, and here's the why now. Look at the people's response in 18, the backside of 18. And they said, let us rise up and build. They're all in. Like Nehemiah, absolutely. You have totally won us over in two verses, right? They're all in. Nehemiah's holy discontent is now their holy discontent, and they're willing to go everywhere. The people buy into the vision, which is exactly what he needed to happen. In verses 19 and 20, there's two guys that arrive on the scene, two guys that we've seen before. They've actually now grabbed a third, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They're guys that totally oppose this vision. Brad's going to talk about that a little bit more next week. We won't get it into it now, but there's immediate opposition to what Nehemiah is trying to do, and he continues to kind of push through that. And then in chapter 3, you get an amazing list of individuals. As Nehemiah has talked about the folks that are going to build the wall, chapter 3 is full of those folks. Here are all the people that bought in. Here are all the individuals that said, man, I'm in. It's crazy stories. Verse 1 talks about the priests that started the work. In verse 17, the Levites, the religious leaders of the day that said, we're in. We're the religious guys. We're not soft-hand sissies. We're going to build, right? We're in with you. We'll go first, right? There's guys that bring their daughters to work, like bring your daughter to work day, you know, and their little girls are building the wall, the portion of the wall that ultimately will be in front of their house, and it goes on and on and on. There's guys that they expected to work. In verse 5, it talks about a group of dudes named the Tekoites, and it says that those guys worked, but the nobles didn't because they didn't want to be looked down on. They didn't want to be a part of Nehemiah's vision, and often that happens. The people that we think will buy in the most, that will be right by our side, say, you know what, no, I'm not going to be there. Nehemiah doesn't let that discourage him. He presses on, and he allows God to use whoever he wants to use in this project. There's folks that say that they built zealously, as chapter 3 records their work, that finished a section of the wall, and they went on and built another section of the wall, that they went ultimately above and beyond the call of duty. And it's a chapter, kind of a hall of fame, of all the people that God used in this process. So, what do we do with this? How do we apply this? How do we bring this home for us? As I look at us today, there's probably two different camps of people, kind of the haves and maybe the have-nots is probably a simple way to put it. Those of you that understand this is what God has called me to do, this is my holy discontent, I have it. I know what it is, I need to go public. Can I encourage you to look through that list? Can you articulate the problem that you're trying to solve clearly? Do you know what the solution to that problem is? This is what I think God wants to do to solve that problem. And can you tell me why? Can you tell people why? Can you sit in 30 seconds and say, this is it. This is why this must be done, and this is why you can't be unconcerned. You have to do this with me. And can you tell them why now? Can you show them a track record of how God has moved through your life to orchestrate events that this is the timing? Can you identify the problem, the solution, the why, and the why now? If you can't, let me encourage you to do this. Sit. You're still in 2:16. You need to wait. You need to hang on. You need to get clarity before you go public. You'll know that you're ready to go public with your vision when you can clearly articulate those four things. And then there's another group of us, maybe the have-nots, that, man, you're wrestling, you're wondering, God's stirring in you and you're loving the series, but you're not sure exactly what that is. Can I continue to encourage you to pray, to consider what God may be doing in you? What station of life are you in? Where are you? What are your passions? What do you care about? What do you dream about? What are the things that you can't go to sleep at night because you can't stop thinking about? What are those things in your life? And do they line up with something that God wants to do in this church, in this city, in the valley, in this nation, or beyond? Continue to ask God to instill in you a holy discontent so that he can be glorified when that thing gets fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for a guy like Nehemiah. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He's just a regular Joe with a regular job, serving and going through life just like the rest of us. But he had a heart that was open to be used by you. He was willing to be broken for the things that ultimately broke your heart. And he was willing to take that to the next step,
to begin to think and to plan and to pray and to ask you how you could use him. And he took that public. He was willing to go all in, to suffer whatever cost may be there for him, whatever setbacks that would be personally or career-wise for him, he was willing to do it. Father, I pray that we would be men and women that would be willing to do the same, that we would be willing to go all in, that we would take that courageous step to stare fear in the face and say, I'm not going to submit to that. I am not going to allow the things that could happen, the fear of what may happen, overwhelm me. I'm going to step in and I'm going to trust God that you will again resource what you have called us to do, that you will move in the hearts of men and women in this place and encourage us to see those visions fulfilled. Because God, ultimately, they're not ours, they're yours. And we're here to be used by you. Father, encourage us in this time. Use us, we pray. In Christ's name.